Now, last time, if you remember, we read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we spent a considerable amount of time discussing them. So, actually, 1 through 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3, 1 through 3. And let's just read them again, and then we'll continue on. But let's read them because we may want to refer back to them at some point in time. Okay. So, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And remember that word called means and you are. And we have that and such we are that I said may be a scribal addition to explain that, but it is correct. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And we, when it says the world does not know us, there are people who are not believers who know me, but what we're talking about does not recognize us as being children of God. And we'll experience this. You share the gospel with someone, and they don't recognize that you really have a personal relationship with God. And I think I mentioned the solution to that is, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's why love is so important. Well, it's one of the reasons love is so important. And then John looks forward. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So John, in his thoughts, is obviously looking at the purity that we're experiencing now as believers, or can experience, and in his mind goes forward to that time when we see Him and we become like Him. Now, that doesn't mean we become gods, as some cults teach. It means that we will fully take on the purity and the character of our Messiah. We will be not able to sin and able to love with true agape love. And then it goes on to say, verse 3, very short verse, often overlooked, but very important. And everyone who has this hope, what is this hope? His return. Purifies himself just as he is pure. And as we discussed last time, the Bible contains a lot of passages that are called, here's a big word, eschatological. That means having to do with the end things. Book of Revelation has a lot of eschatological information of it. We know 1st, 2nd, 3rd Thessalonians, so forth. And what we're being told essentially is that one of the purposes that God reveals to us, what we have waiting for us in the future, is that it purify us. That because we know He's returning, and what He has for us when He returns, which, as it says, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love Him, those things should become for us a purifying hope. Okay, now we move on to verse 4. And so we should be on page 32 in your notes. Page 32 in your notes. And we're going to cover now verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10. And we have to be careful with verses 4 through 10 because they can be misinterpreted to the detriment of a believer. So we have to be kind of careful with them. Okay. Before we read those verses, though, In those verses, John is going to once again take up the topic of sin. So I want to do just a little bit of preparation for that by going over some of the things he's already said about sin, because that will enlighten us and help us to better understand this passage. First, in 1 John 1, starting from verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So that's the first thing John tells us about sin, is that there's a cleansing process we can experience. This doesn't have anything to do with being forgiven of sin in regards to salvation. It has to do with living a pure life as a believer. That by walking in the light, and that's figurative speech, let me say that walking in the light would involve, as far as John is concerned, keeping his commandments and loving one another. Those would be the two primary things. Actually, three. Confessing Yeshua is the Messiah, the incarnation, obeying his commandments, loving one another. That's walking in the light, and that cleanses us from all sin. Then he goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is in contradiction to what the false teachers were saying. If I deny that I have sin, and notice the singular, so that means the sin principle, the sin nature, then I'm telling a lie. I'm deceiving myself, and the truth is not in me. So, because we're still in our fleshly bodies, we still have the sin nature. But he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Now notice, by again, the plural there, sins. When we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God is always faithful to keep his promises. And righteous. And we discussed that. He doesn't just forgive our sins on a whim and violate his sense of justice. His sense of justice has been satisfied by Yeshua's death on the cross. So he's righteous in doing what he's doing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Again, not to salvation, but to restored fellowship. And then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very interesting. We don't have to worry that there's some sin somewhere we didn't confess. Because when we know that we've done wrong and we confess it, when we confess that sin, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed completely. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, again, another lie of the anti-Messiahs, the Antichrists. They deny the existence. Sin to them was just an irrelevant topic. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we do sin. John acknowledges that. But then in 2:1, he does go on to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And we discussed that. He's going along the same lines as Paul. When Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Remember at the end of Romans 5 and then in Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. And John is thinking along the same lines here. He's instructing us what to do when we sin, but we shouldn't use 1 John 1:9 as a rabbit's foot. You know, it would be pretty irrational thinking on the part of a believer, but for a believer to say, well, I can go out and do this thing because all I got to do is 1 John 1:9. Well, you know something? If a believer has that attitude, then they don't really agree with God about what they're doing, and they're just mouthing words when they say, you know, if we confess our sins, he is. Of course, they don't really confess. They don't really agree. Okay? But again, the anti-Messiahs were of the position this whole topic was irrelevant. And so he's refuting that. Then in 1 John 2:12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So he establishes that our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake or for his glory. He glorifies himself in the act of redemption. And then we move on to chapter 3. So that gives a little background of what John has had to say so far about sin. Now let's read verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now let me stop there for a moment. This will be in the notes, hopefully. But before I even go on, this is what can trip believers up sometimes. It says here, no one who abides in him sins. So if I commit a sin, do I conclude I'm not abiding in him? What John is saying here, and it's clarified in verse 8. You see where he says the one who practices sin is of the devil? John is not saying if you commit a sin, you're not abiding in him. Because he's already said, as we've seen, and that's why I did the review, we will sin. What he's talking about is a lifestyle, a habitual sin. And I would say habitual, deliberate sin, practicing sin. So that's important because I know there's believers who read that and say, when it says no one who abides in him sins, they say, gee, I sin, I must not be abiding in him. You've got to be careful to recognize exactly what he's saying in here. Okay, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins, and we might say sins habitually and intentionally, has seen him or knows him. And that's very important. If somebody claims to have a relationship with God and lives a life of sin, habitual sin, there's a problem. There's a problem. And I'm not talking about now, is the person saved or not? I'm talking about, how is this person living their life? Now, if somebody lives a life of habitual sin, I think it would be valid to question their salvation, not to judge, because God knows the heart. But it is possible for a believer to live a life of habitual sin too, as well. And if a believer lives a life of habitual sin, that believer really is not in a position to have an intimate relationship with the Father. And so therefore we really can't know him in that intimate way he wants us to. So this would have an application for both the believer and the non-believer. You can't live a life of habitual sin and at the same time have a relationship with the Father. It just doesn't work that way. You can be saved and live a life of habitual sin. You can be unsaved and have a life of habitual sin, but you can't at the same time have a relationship with the Father. Okay. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. See, that contrasts what he said in verses 4 through 6. Those who practice righteous are righteous, just as he is righteous. That's along the same lines of the teaching, what kind of fruit do you get from a good tree and what kind of fruit do you get from a bad tree? You can tell by someone's lifestyle what's in their heart. And a person who lives a life of righteousness, in other words, who walks with God, confesses sin, in the Word, fellowship, so forth and so on, that's an indication of what's in their heart. As opposed to the person who lives a life of habitual sin, that's an indication of what's in the heart too. Because all the issues of life flow from the heart. All the things we do flow from our thought life. Okay. Now, John gets pretty strong here. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, let me stop again. Remember how we've emphasized that term, the beginning, is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel? This is an exception. When it says the devil sinned from the beginning, that's talking about Satan's fall. Long ago, he sinned right from the beginning. It also probably alludes to his murder of the human race in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Now, let me ask you a question. This is very interesting. Is the devil still working? Yes. He's working very hard. Have the works of the devil been destroyed? Well, the answer is yes. They were destroyed on the cross. It's kind of like someone's been declared guilty, but sentence hadn't been carried out yet. Ultimately, the ultimately destruction of the works of the devil, the bruising of the crushing of the serpent's head, that does ultimately take place when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So in one sense, we might say that this verse is prophetic. Because I could see the look on your face when I said, have the works of the devil been destroyed? The inclination is saying, no, they're all around us. And that's true. So ultimately, it does look forward to that time when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and his works are completely destroyed. But they were destroyed on the cross. When Yeshua died on the cross, he overcame death, sin, the world, and the devil. He was victorious. Okay. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Notice that word practices. Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now again, we have to remember this is talking about a lifestyle. There are people who look at this. Are you aware there are churches that teach that we can get to the point where we just don't sin anymore? Have I discussed that? There is a false doctrine. Let me go over this so you're aware of it, if you ever come across it, and so you know how to deal with it. There are churches that teach that we as believers can become freed from sin completely in our lives, no longer sin. Now, we know already they're contradicting what John said earlier, right? But they'll take a verse like this, and where it says, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And there are churches that would take a verse like that and say, we can reach a point as believers in this lifetime where we no longer sin at all. Now let me give you, they'll use that verse. Yes, you wanted to say something?
Do you know of a specific denomination that teaches that? Do the Nazarenes teach that?
Well, I'm not really sure about the Nazarenes. I've spoken at Nazarene churches, and I spoke with the pastor of a church, a Nazarene church that I spoke in, and I asked him about the Nazarene faith. And he did discuss with me, and this is the first thing you want to, is that the Nazarenes believe in holiness. And he elaborated on that somewhat, but I didn't really push the subject, and I don't know whether he was implying that we can reach a state of absolute sinlessness. But the Nazarenes, I'm not surprised that you bring them up, because the Nazarenes do believe in this concept of holiness and a holy walk. I'm not really sure if they believe that we achieve sinlessness in this life, or that we can just have victory over sin. But they'll take a verse like this, and the argument goes something like this. Let's suppose I'm driving down the street, and I come to a red light. I have a choice. I can stop for the light and wait till it turns green, thereby not committing sin, right? Or I can look both ways, no policemen around, no cars, and go through the light. I've sinned. I've broken the law. Certainly, I am capable of stopping at a red light. I do it all the time. So if I can stop at a red light once, I've proven I can do it. I can do it again, right? I can do it twice. I have the capability of doing it. Therefore, it's reasonable to assume I can do it three times. And you can see the extension. And four times. And five times. I have the capability of doing it, and I can just repeat over and over again that which I've already proven I'm capable of doing. And so it is with sin. If I have a problem with gluttony, and I'm walking past a candy store, and I'm tempted to go in and buy a big bag of candy, I have a choice to make. I walk past it, don't buy any, and eat the way I'm supposed to that day. I have proven I am capable of not sinning. I didn't commit the sin of gluttony. And I can do it again, and again, and again, and again. Everybody get the picture. Now, here's the problem with that reasoning. Does everybody know what a foul shot is in basketball? Okay. Do you know what that is? A foul shot in basketball is like, if somebody fouls me, that means like they bump me, or then I stand behind this line that's a little ways from the basket, and I just get a free shot. That's called a foul shot. Now, I can make a foul shot. I've done it before. I've stood on that line. Ball went right in the basket. So I've proven that I have the capability of making a foul shot. And I should, therefore, be able to make two in a row, and I have made two in a row, because all I have to do is repeat what I did, and I've already proven I can do it. So I should be able to make three in a row. And by extension, I should be able to make 10, 100, 1,000. In fact, I should be able to make a million foul shots. I should never miss a foul shot. See the reasoning? The flaw there is I am physically imperfect. I'm not capable of consistently doing that which I've proven I can do. I'm inconsistent in my behavior. So somewhere along the line, the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh foul shot, I'm going to miss one. Well, the same thing is true of sin, because in the same way we're physically imperfect, we're morally imperfect in these bodies. And even though I may demonstrate that I have the capability of refraining from sin, my moral imperfection prevents me from doing that consistently without fail. And so the teaching that the believer in this life can achieve a sinless state is, the argument is illogical, and it contradicts the clear teachings of John in 1 John when he says very clearly that if we say we don't sin, we're essentially lying. So that doctrine is somewhat heretical. Somebody wanted to, yes?
Yeah, the reason you can't make a foul shot every time is because you can't, your mind can't instruct your body properly. And furthermore, which goes to the sin that the Lord talked about, that you're not going to be sinning, you just do something, you even think something.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where there's almost an infinity of areas of our lives.
Yeah. Yeah.
We can sin. It's like you can't just concentrate on one thing that, you know, I'm going to do this or that, you know.
When?
There's millions of other
yeah,
things.
And it's not only me. Bear in mind something. It's not only me. Think of it this way, too. We're in the world, right? Now, think about something. I make a foul shot, I've proven I can make the foul shot. I may do the exact same thing the next time, but the ball doesn't go in because there's a breeze. So there's so many things that affect this. I may walk past that candy store and not go in because at that moment I have the fortitude, the motivation, and so forth to resist sin. But my strength is limited. I don't have the moral strength of Messiah. So the next day I may walk past that candy store, and I know a guy who did this, who had a Chinese restaurant. He had a fan on so that when you walk past his restaurant, the aroma of the food, he did it right. And so maybe the next day when I'm walking past that same candy store, the fan is on and I smell this candy and it's a level above my moral strength. Sure. No. It doesn't say candy is sin, because candy is not sin. Very important. No, candy is not sin because it says in the Bible, God has given us all good things to enjoy. Candy is not sin. What's sin is gluttony. In other words, if you go out today and buy a pack of M&Ms and eat them, absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you buy a carton that contains, you know, a gross of packages of M&Ms and sit in front of the television for 3 hours eating M&Ms, see the difference? Now, candy is not sin. I was just making an illustration. Yeah. If candy were in and of itself sin, I've been forgiven a lot of sin in my lifetime. So I just use the candy analogy. But it goes with anything. It goes with anything. Okay, let's continue on. Where were we now? Okay. Okay, so there, when it says he cannot sin, again, it's referring to, basically speaking, those who are born, truly born of God. God's seed abides in them. Messiah in us, the hope of glory. And because of that, we don't live lives of habitual sin. It's contrary to the whole concept of the new birth.
We don't willingly practice sin.
Excuse me?
We don't willingly practice sin.
Well, we have to be careful because in one sense, all sin is willful. You can't say, oops, that was an accident. Although there are such things as sins, we do. It is true that we do things that are sinful and we're not aware of it, that it's sin. You know, just the hidden sins, you know. But basically speaking, when it says he cannot sin, it's not saying that a believer reaches a state of sinlessness. It's talking about the lifestyle of the new birth. Okay. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And notice what he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, again, he emphasizes the importance of our loving one another. That's extraordinarily important, and he puts that right in the context of living a righteous life. Ultimately, righteousness is demonstrated by love. Acts of love towards others. And it was demonstrated most clearly and dramatically in the Messiah who loved us by giving his life for us. Okay. Verse. Okay. That's verses 4 through 10. Okay, now we're going to go to the notes. Any questions or comments before we go to the notes? Okay. First of all, let me state, and I'm going to define, I'm going to give you some definitions in a little bit. In fact, I think I'll do it now. John defines sin as lawlessness, right? So sin is a violation of God's law. That's what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's law. Let's take a step back. God's law is a reflection of God's character. And so, whereas we're to be like Messiah, when we violate God's law, we're not being like Messiah because we're not living in accordance with His character. Now, just to elaborate on that a little bit before I start reading the notes, in the Hebrew, there's three words that are used to describe sin. And it's helpful for us to understand these three words. The first one is the word sin. The word sin. You'll find that in the Old Testament. Very interesting word. You know where it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, that's a real interesting play on words by Paul, because what sin is, picture I'm an archer and I'm aiming and I want the arrow to hit the bullseye and I let it go and it falls short. That's a word picture. There's word pictures in the Hebrew. Sin is falling short of God's glory. In other words, a failure to live according to His character, reflected in His law. So sin, another way to put it is it's missing the mark. Now, the only thing I have to say about that, in addition, is what we do is we really don't try to hit that bullseye we're supposed to hit. We willfully decide to aim at a different target. So it's not just that we, you know, do our best and miss. We go our own way. Right. Okay, the next word is the word iniquity. And iniquity is more of an inner condition. Inner condition. Here's what iniquity represents. And it gives us a good picture of what sin does to us. Did you ever bend a coat hanger and try and straighten it out? And you know how you just can't? That's iniquity. Iniquity is being bent, out of shape. Like a coat hanger that's bent and can't be straightened. That's iniquity. And the third word is transgression. All three of these words, you know what it's like? It's like holding a prism up to the light and turning it and getting different perspectives. You can see they're all related to sin. Here's what transgression is, and you can see it in the word. I'm here. This is a boundary line. I am not permitted to cross over into that territory. If I do, I have transgressed. Transgression is stepping over the line and going into territory that is forbidden. Transgression. So that from the Hebrew gives us some good pictures of what is involved in sin. And we don't have to learn how to sin. Let me tell you a very interesting story. This is a true story. I heard this in a message given by a pastor. He once took his child, his boy, who at the time was maybe, you know, 5, 6 years old, to a basketball game in the gym of, a high school. And they sat up on the bleachers, and of course, the boy would want to get closer and see the action and stuff. So this pastor, this man, took the boy's hands and took him down to the floor and said, "You can come down and watch from here, sit on the first seat, even stand up." But then he took him over to the line. He says, "But don't step over this line, because this is where they play. You have to be back here. Stay away from that line." And he went up and sat down, and his son sat on the first seat. And at some, he every once in a while would look down at his son, and at one point he looked down at his son, just out of the corner of his eye, and he noticed that his son was looking up at him. And as soon as he looked at his son and made eye contact with his son went like this. Transgressed. Now, we can get into all kinds of psychology that he, you know, children need boundaries and he wanted the boundaries to be, but that's transgression. That's transgression. Okay, let's go to the notes now. So where it says verses 4 to 10, Roman numeral 7, John now writes about the sin which stands in the way. And you see the word to, that should be the word of. John now writes about the sin which stands in the way of the purity he had just referred to in verse 3. So you can see that John's train of thought. He's not just random thoughts now. He's talking about this purifying hope. And his mind is going along these lines, and so now there's a contrast. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The idea in verse 4 is of sinning continually and completely as possible. That's the thing we have to remember. So please, don't read this and then go out and during the day commit a sin and become miserable about it. Because it's not talking about that. It's talking about sinning completely as your lifestyle. Okay, the idea in verse 4 is of sinning continually and completely as possible. All sin, all people sin. But there is a significant difference between committing a sin and continually practicing sin. This the believer should not do. The word practices in that passage we just read appears 5 times. So John emphasizes that. Okay? Okay, A. The word sin was last used in 2:12, but now we have a succession of 5 verses in which it is repeatedly used. So it's clear John is addressing the issue of sin here. John's concern is to make it clear to his readers that sin is what he calls lawlessness, and he hammers the point by repetition. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. It's living in a way that is contrary to the character of God, which is reflected in his law. Now, how do we know what God's law is? How can we know? You know that saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse? You ever hear that? And it's true in our society, if you break the law, ignorance, the judge won't say, okay, if you didn't know, it's okay. How do we know what God's law is? Well, 2 ways. Conscience, Scripture. And as a matter of fact, in James 2:8, James refers to what he calls the royal law. The royal law. The royal law is a law of our King by which we live. That's in James 2:8. And listen to what it says. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That's the royal law. And notice how the royal law focuses on love for others. Loving others fulfills the royal law. Also, in James 1:25, he refers to what is called the law of liberty. James 1:25. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, you see, you know when Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace? Well, there are people who would say, well, if you're not under the law, then does that mean that you can go and do anything you want? No. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under a law. It's the law of liberty contained in the New Covenant. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's the royal law. Okay? So, conscience and scriptures teach us right from wrong. B. John's readers were probably being tempted by the anti-messiahs to regard sin as a matter of indifference. At the beginning of the letter, we saw that there were people who claimed to be sinless and that John showed them that they were in fact not free from sin and needed to seek cleansing and forgiveness. Perhaps these same people argued that even if they did commit sin, it was of no great consequence. So John is still addressing these anti-messiahs in what he's teaching here. Bear in mind, we're still in the last hour. Remember he said that it's the last hour? Many antichrists have come. This age, we're still in the last hour. There are still those who teach that, I mean, it goes so far as to say there are those who teach that immorality is not sin. Anybody ever hear of the cult, the Children of God? That was a cult that started back in the early 70s, started by some fellow, grew, pretty much attracted most of the young people. And they taught that what the hippies used to call free love, which is just immorality, was fine. They did not see that as sin. Well, it's very interesting you ask that question. Number one, their leader taught them that that was the truth.
Like a
who? Timothy Leary?
Yeah.
No, the leader of the cult, and I met this guy once. The leader of the cult, remember, you got to remember something about cults. A lot of control from the top. That's one of the identifying aspects of a cult. And he taught these young people who were impressionable that sexual immorality, well, he didn't call it sexual immorality, that having sex was fine. I once shared the gospel with a young woman who was involved in that cult, and she would write notes in her Bible when he taught. And you know where it says, God said, be fruitful and multiply to the man and woman? In the margin, you know what she had written? Have sex. You can see how perverted Scripture can become. The children of God would go out witnessing, and what they would do is, like, the young women would go out and pick up young men to bring them back to have sex, and then to get them into the cult. So, we're in the last hour. And the leader of this cult was an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an antichrist. John's readers were probably being tempted Oh, I already read that. Okay. John's language, verse 4, notice what he said, everybody who practices sin practices lawlessness and sin is lawlessness, strongly asserts the wickedness of sin. One, John uses two words for sin in verse 4, hamartian and anomian, translated lawlessness, similar to the English word wickedness. In John's community, hamartian is used to describe the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's commandments. Anomian defined rebelliousness against God and was connected with Satan's rebellion against God. The same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 7 to describe the man of lawlessness who will be opposed to Messiah at his second coming. So the spirit of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, is in the world today. And when John uses the words that he does, there's a reference to that spirit. There's an implied reference to that spirit. Number two, this suggests that sin is both the breaking of God's law, which is a reflection of his moral character, and is also associated with the final outbreak of evil against Messiah, and that it signifies rebellion against the will of God. To commit sin is thus to place oneself on the side of the devil and the anti-Messiah, and to stand in opposition to Messiah. So, when someone lives, you know where Yeshua said you cannot serve two masters? If someone is living a life of habitual sin, their master is Satan. They are worshiping Satan. To worship is to serve. Conversely, if someone is living a life of righteousness, their Lord is Yeshua. You cannot serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. And it's like what Joshua said in Joshua 24 and 15 and following, choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So in John's teaching here, because of the words he uses, he identifies sin not only as the breaking of God's law, which is bad enough, but also straying from the camp of the righteous into the camp of the devil and serving him and becoming a slave of sin. Okay? Let's take our first break now. Go get some... Now, continuing on, we're on page 33 in your notes, and we're on Roman numeral 5. You know, and that's in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know brings the readers once again to the true apostolic teaching they had received from the beginning. You notice how John says, you know. Remember what we said. These are mature believers who have heard this. And he's saying, you know this because you heard it at the beginning of your experience as believers. The seriousness of sin is further underscored by the consideration that Messiah appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Remember verse 5? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The incarnation brought into the world the one who is totally sinless and who had as an objective the removal of sin from the lives of his own. It follows logically from this that a person who abides in a sinless person must himself live a life of righteousness. What that's saying there is we live in Messiah. And since we live in Messiah, it's only natural that we will live a life of righteousness. For he has a righteous, regenerate nature. So make no confusion here. We have an extremely high calling. We have an extremely high calling to abide in the light. That's a high calling. We have an extremely important responsibility. We are the light of the world. We can only be the light of the world if we abide in the light. And therefore, we're called upon by John to live a life of righteousness, which means, in John's way of thinking, not living a life of habitual sin, but rather turning from sin and confessing it, keeping his commandments, loving one another, confessing sin when we do commit it, and repenting, and trusting in his promises. Remember we discussed that, the difference between his commandments and his word? Everybody remember that little discussion we had? One of the things God wants us to do is to reckon his promises true. Okay. John is clearly not saying that a believer can achieve in this lifetime a state of moral perfection. We've discussed that. He has already refuted this idea in 1:8. Nor is John saying that sinless perfection must be achieved and those who fail to do so lose their salvation. Such a notion is foreign to John's argument and to all of Scriptures. Now, just for example, to back it up, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, the book of Romans, chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, very strong, that neither, and listen to this list, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. So to say that John here is discussing the issue of salvation runs contrary to the whole train of thought throughout the New Covenant. And as a matter of fact, we haven't gotten to this verse yet. We will, but I want to bring it up now. Listen to 1 John 5:13. Very strong verse. And we'll cover it in more detail when we get to it. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now think about this, and tell me if I communicate this clearly. The only way I can know that I have eternal life, which it says I can, right, is if I cannot lose my salvation. Because if I can lose my salvation, I can't know for sure that I have eternal life. I might and I might not. Right? Now, it's possible a believer may not know they have eternal life. Right? That's a possibility. Maybe I haven't been taught it yet. Although you should be taught that pretty soon, after you accept the Lord, because that's, you probably should even be presented in the gospel. But maybe a believer who's backsliding just says, God must be finished with me. So it's possible a believer may not know they have eternal life. But the fact that we can know we have it indicates that we cannot lose it once we have it. Everybody, does that make sense? Okay, so John, we don't want to look at any of the teachings of John and rip them out of context and apply them to the issue of salvation, whereas John's really discussing discipleship. Okay. B, abides and sins. This is verse 6. Let me read it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Abides and sins are both in the present tense and indicate the habitual character of the person. Sin may enter his experience, but is the exception and not the rule. For a believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. His whole bent of life is away from sin. Bear in mind, this is a process. It's not something that happens immediately or very quickly. Although there may be sins we're delivered from very quickly, God can do that. But the idea here is not that we become sinless, but that we sin less. That's the objective. Habitual sin precludes an intimate relationship with the Father, and we want to avoid that. Okay, number 9. Verses 7 and 8 strongly suggest that the doctrine of the anti-messiahs involved a confusion between sin and righteousness. This is why John's clarifying sin and righteousness and contrasting them. Perhaps the anti-messiahs, with their nonchalant view of sin, felt free to sin while at the same time denying their guilt and claiming to behave righteously. The real danger here is that they were trying to mislead the believers, John's little children. And we have to be careful about that today, because they're still around. They're still around. They want to deceive us. And bear in mind, righteousness ultimately is determined and evidenced by how we act and how we speak, and not by what we know or what we say. Now, here's the real danger. I'll show you something interesting. A falling prey to the false teachings of the anti-Messiah. You don't have to turn to it, because I'm just going to read one verse. But listen to this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the anti-Messiahs, right? For our purposes. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You notice there's a progression there. If you start walking in the counsel of the wicked, eventually you're going to come to a standstill. You'll be standing in their midst. You'll be stuck there. And if you continue on, you'll take your seat with them. And it'll be hard to stand up and start walking in the right direction again. So that was Psalm 1, right at the very beginning. We don't want to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We don't want to stand in the path of sinners. We don't want to seat in the seat of scoffers. And David, well, I believe David wrote that psalm, gives us that progression there. Okay? Okay, next page. A, John is very firm on this point. He who is righteous does what is righteous. Only righteousness springs from a righteous, regenerate nature. Look at it this way. You might say to yourself, well, I'm not always acting righteous. But you know how the Scripture kind of teaches we have one nature, a human nature, right? But Scripture also kind of teaches like there's the old man and the new man. The old man can only do one thing. And that's sin. The new man can only do one thing. And that's righteousness. And so our objective is to reckon the old man dead. Dead to sin. And now we're living a resurrection life. The new man. Messiah in us. Sure.
Abraham believed God, and God
reckoned it to him as righteousness.
If we believe the Scripture, believe that, does he recognize it as being righteous? If we believe...
Okay. Very excellent question. Did everybody hear that question? Here's... Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, here's my approach to that. First, we human beings have always, from Adam and Eve through the end, the last person born on earth, saved by grace through faith, never by works. That never changes. So when Paul says things like, you're not under the law but under grace. There's no change made in that principle. That's a principle that's universal throughout all time. That's point number one. Point number two, the object of our faith from Adam to the last person born on earth, the object of our faith is God. Always. Point number three, the content of our faith may be different in some regards than the content of Abraham's faith was, because God revealed himself through the scriptures progressively. So it's kind of doubtful that Abraham believed, it's not that he disbelieved, but it's kind of doubtful that Abraham was aware of and believed what Paul said when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas," so forth, and so on. He didn't have that information yet. So the content of his faith and the way, you know, that's what most scholars point as the best description of the gospel in the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 15. So the content of our faith, our responsibility is to respond positively to the revelation God gives us. That's what Abraham did. That's what we do now. We have the completed revelation now. Okay? So, what did Old Testament saints believe? They believed a lot of the same things we do. They probably knew a lot more than a lot of people give them credit for. Because Job, for example, and Job was a contemporary of Abraham, said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and in the last day will take his stand upon the earth." That's a lot for somebody that lived that long ago. So they probably knew more than we give them credit for. So there's salvation by grace through faith. The object of our faith is God. The content of our faith is the revelation that God has given to us. That's the information that we are to believe is true. Does that help? Good. Okay. Now, A again, John is very firm on this point. "Who is righteous does what is righteous. Only righteousness springs from a righteous or regenerate nature." Okay. And that just goes along with the teaching in Matthew 7. Listen what it says. It's a universal principle, and it's a fascinating principle because it applies both in the spiritual and in the physical realm. Matthew chapter 7. And we read verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Now, the Lord's going to speak figuratively here, but there's both a literal and a figurative application. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Farmers are able to look at the trees and know whether they're going to get good fruit from them or not before the fruit comes. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And he continues with that. So the thought is the same thing here. If we're abiding in Messiah, who is righteous, then essentially, let's just take the analogy of the vine. If we abide in the vine, we're going to produce good grapes. And again, of course, I'm speaking figuratively. But as we abide in him, we produce works of righteousness. By contrast, He who practices sin is of the devil. All sin of whatever kind or degree is satanic in nature. Sin originated with Satan. What was sin, what was Satan's, what was the first spark that caused his fall? Pride. Pride was his downfall. Sin originated with Satan and is his constant practice. To take part in sin at all is to take part in his activity. Also, to take part in sin is to oppose the work of the Son of God who came to put an end to that activity, the devil's work. I remember once I asked my theology teacher, when somebody does something really horrific, is Satan always involved? Or can we just go off on our own and do something horrific and he's not involved? And his answer was, well, we are capable of doing something horrific without his help. But in all likelihood, where there's sin, there's Satan. He gets involved. And that's one of the reasons sin is so dangerous. We don't want to be involved with that being on any level. And the more we sin, the more we give him what the Bible calls a foothold into our lives. Okay. Now, Satan's basic strategy, I want to just mention this before I continue. Recognize this. His basic strategy has not changed from the beginning. Satan's strategy against us, and the reason he's never changed his strategy, because it's been very successful, is to put doubt on the Word of God. That's his strategy. He did it to Eve in the garden, right? As God said. And he said, you surely shall not die. That's his strategy, to get you to doubt the Word of God. Because if you can do that, he can get you into a bad place. Think about it. I have a problem with the sin in my life. Lord, you said if I confess my sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from my righteousness. I know I shouldn't have done this. Lord, forgive me, and I really want to turn from this. And the very next thing is I get a thought. It's too late now. Look how many times. What are you going to ask him? 1,000 times? His mercy is all used up. That's Satan. He's throwing doubt on the Word of God. See what he's doing? He's throwing doubt on the Word of God. That's his strategy. So if you, during the course of your day, have those kinds of thoughts, suppose you're alone and you're scared. Suppose you're all alone, but with a group of non-believers, and they're peppering you with questions, and you're nervous. And you start thinking, I can't handle this. I got 3 people in front of me who don't believe in the Messiah. They want me to give them evidence for my faith, and it's more than I can handle. Well, Satan is throwing doubt on the Word of God. I will never leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. He's right there with you. You don't have to be scared. Satan's strategy is to throw doubt on the Word of God. And we read here from John 8, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. The first murder was not the murder of Cain. The first murder was the murder of the human race. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And notice something very interesting here. There's 2 sins that are connected that bear a very significant relationship with one another. Murder and deceit, lying. Satan murdered the human race with a lie. And that's why the scriptures are so firm in condemning deceit and a lying tongue. As a matter of fact, there's a proverb in the book of Proverbs. I can't remember exactly which one it is, but it says seven things that the Lord hates, and it lists seven things He hates. Think about this. You're writing the proverb, and you write down, there are seven things the Lord hates, and now you're going to come up with seven things. You want these to be the seven biggies, right? I mean, you want this He really... Of those seven things, two involve lying. That's pretty impressive. Two of the seven involve deceit and lying. See, even the smallest sin runs counter to the work of Messiah. And we use that word smallest somewhat relatively, I guess. I guess you would say that eating too much candy is a smaller sin than committing murder. But in essence, there's really no such thing as small sin, because all sin separates from God. Believers are to overcome the evil one, here called the devil, and not participate in what he does. In other words, continue to rely on that which we have heard from the beginning. The basic tenets of our faith. If we continue in those. Now, our experiences may be different. If each one of us came up here and gave our testimony, we'd have different stories. But they would all contain certain information that we heard from the beginning, wouldn't it? And that would all be the same for all of us, right? Somewhere along the line in my testimony, I'm going to tell about how they shared with me that Yeshua was the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. You get up and give your testimony, it might be a completely different story from mine, but somewhere along the line, you're going to say, somebody told me, or I read, or I heard, or saw on the television that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what I was talking about when I referred to the content of our faith. When I first got saved, the fellow who led me to the Lord had Bible studies every night at his house, and he taught us all these very, very basic things about the Messiahship of Yeshua, the incarnation, all of these different things, the atonement. And these are things that we should not, as believers, say, I've been a believer for 20 years, I got all that covered. These are things that should always be at the foundation of our faith. And that we should be unshakable. It's very important. I mean, I could see somebody coming up to me, and I happen to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I could see somebody coming up to me and giving me some evidence for a mid-tribulation rapture and me saying, let me think about that for a minute. I could see that happening. I believe that Yeshua is God. I don't believe somebody could come up to me and present an argument for him not being God and have me be shaken at all. And I'm not patting myself on the back. It's just been branded into my being. And that's how we should be. Rock solid on these things. Okay. One who is born of God cannot habitually practice sin because God's seed abides in him. In fact, it is because he is born of God that he cannot practice sin. So our righteous living is actually a work of God. Grace continues to operate in our lives even after we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Listen what it says. We're all familiar with it because it's so significant. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now watch what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace continues on after we're saved. Say it. We're His workmanship. Romans 5:2. I'll start with verse 1, Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So we're saved by grace through faith. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. So, God's grace that operated in our lives to bring us out to salvation doesn't end there. It continues on. And so that high calling that I was discussing that we have, and it is a high calling. As a matter of fact, you know something? It's impossible. It is not possible for us to do what I've described today, except for the fact that God's grace is operating in our lives. So it becomes completely possible. See what I'm saying? His grace still operates in our lives. Okay. A. God's seed is His nature, given to each believer at salvation. So that word seed is metaphor for His nature. The point John makes here is that the child partakes of the nature of the parent. The concept of a sinless parent who begets a child who practices sin is far from John's mind. Like father, like son, you ever hear that? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We're children of God. And because we're children of God, we have His nature. And we do. Notice what it says. John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of God. We are offsprings of God, in a sense. And so we share in His nature. And look at 2 Peter 1:4, I love. Remember I talked about keeping His promises, the importance of appropriating His promises in our life? Listen to this. For by these He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. All the promises that are made in the Scriptures for us, and they all apply to all of us, those promises are given to us, first of all, simply because they're true, but they're also given to us to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in our lives, and that is that we be partakers of the divine nature. Okay? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And make no mistake about it, sin results in corruption in the world and in the individual. The world is corrupt, isn't it? And individuals in the world, unfortunately, are corrupt. Believers are born of God, and therefore that new man, that new woman, is not corrupt, but rather takes on the character of the Father. Okay, continuing on. Let's read verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There's that emphasis on loving the brother again. John hits on that. Okay, 11, page 35. Verse 10 reveals the heart of this entire section and furnishes a transition to the next one. By this probably refers back to the whole previous discussion that we just studied, verses 4 through 9 about sin. By this, refers back to the whole previous discussion. John summarizes what he has taught by answering the question, how are the children or the community of God to be recognized, and how are the children or the community of the devil to be discerned? And it's really quite simple. Righteous living, obedience to God's command, and love for our brothers identifies us as children of God. Habitual sin, disobedience to God's commands, and a failure to actively love others is evidence that we're in the camp of the enemy. A. Anyone who does not do or practice right is not a child of God. And what is the right that he's not do? He does not love his brother. This requirement of love helps explain the fact that those who are born of God cannot go on sinning. For if God is love, and if God lives in us and we're in him, then love for our fellow believers will occur as an expression of righteousness. See, love, first of all, is initiated by God, not us. All love springs forth from God. Okay? But by abiding in God, we can appropriate that love, and we can love with the agape love that originates in God. You know, non-believers can love. We were created in the image of God, right? And the image with the fall was marred but not broken. So non-believers can love. My father loved me. But non-believers cannot love with the agape love that only originates from God. Believers can do that as they abide in the Lord. We're capable of doing that as we abide in the Lord, of loving, of obeying the command to love our brothers. Okay? B. Righteousness and love are inseparable, since they are inseparable in the character of God and his revelation of Messiah. Therefore, they must also be inseparable in the lives of his people. Righteousness and love, it's like two sides to the same coin. When we become believers and we abide Messiah, we don't just get parts of his character. Messiah in us is a totality. And so all of the characteristics of God that make him what he is become available to us. Now, I'm not talking about his attributes such as omnipotent. I'm talking about his character, morality, love, righteousness. They become available to us. Now, we really can't expect to love as perfectly as God loves, because we're not God. But we certainly can love sufficiently to bear witness to his reality in our lives. That we can do. That we can do. Any questions so far? Everybody okay? Okay, let's read verses 11 to 13. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Actually, we should take verses 11 and 12 and look at them first. Okay, number 12, under verses 11 to 13. By joining together the idea of righteousness and love, John forms a bridge to a new discussion. He now considers love as the appropriate expression of the regenerate life of which he has been speaking. Love is righteousness in action. John reminds his readers that what he is about to say is the message which you have heard from the beginning, affirming that it is the true original apostolic teaching. A. The commandment that believers love one another originated with Messiah. It was delivered to his disciples, the apostles, who then handed them down to the body of the believers. And there's in John 13 where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thus, the one who abides in Messiah will practice righteousness because he is righteousness, and will love others because he loved us. Okay, now, go to the next page. The mention of Cain points back to 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, and reminds us that hatred, like all sin, is also from the beginning. And here, this is making reference to Satan's fall, and also alludes to the fall which resulted from the lie that Satan told to Eve. Before telling his readers what love is, John tells them what it is not. It is not the kind of action Cain exhibited towards his brother Abel. Cain murdered his brother, Genesis 4:8, and in doing so, he was of the evil one. Now listen to Matthew chapter 5. And starting from verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Then he also says in verse 27, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now read number 2 with me, and then I want to make some comments. The reason for this murder was Cain's jealous resentment of his brother's superior righteousness. John touches a sensitive nerve here, since a believer's hatred towards another believer is often prompted by a feeling of guilt about one's own life as compared with that person's. Believers should remember that such reactions are satanic, as John bluntly states in verse 12. We don't want to be like Cain. In Romans Romans 2:1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." But we have to be careful, because one of the things that John is telling us here is that, look at it this way. Yeshua talks about murder in the heart, right? And he says, it's not enough just to not murder. If you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. Now, one of the implications of that is this. If you hate someone, the more and more you hate them, the more and more likely it becomes you're going to act on that hatred. An act of murder is preceded by hatred. Okay? And so that's why Yeshua is warning us. From the heart flow all of the issues of life. And one of the things that can precede this type of hatred is jealousy. In Proverbs 27:4, Listen what it says about jealousy. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? If I become jealous of you, that's going to lead to me hating you. I've committed murder in my heart. And the potential for me doing an act which is hurtful towards you increases. I may not murder you. I may slander you. I may gossip about you. So we have to be very careful. Remember a principle. Two things I want to close with. We have to be very careful about our thought lives, because that's going to dictate how we act. But remember something. A thought cannot hurt you unless you act upon it. So if you have a thought that runs contrary to the character of God, you have an opportunity to redeem the situation. And you should take advantage of it. Let me share something with you that's very interesting about human nature. There's a man who was a Russian cosmonaut who lived up in that, whatever they have circling the earth. You know how they go up and live there for a while? And he lived there for a while. You know what he said? Listen to this quote from him. If you put two men in a cabin and leave them there for 1 month, all conditions for murder are present. That's a pretty heavy statement. But you can see, even though I can see there's somewhat humor to that, and it's a fantastic, but there's something about that that's really revealing and it's true. He said that. He didn't just come up with that. After living in that, you know, type of situation, and he witnessed some truths about human nature. He witnessed some truths about human nature. And our nature is not to love one another. It's to love ourselves. Is not to sacrifice for one another, but to take. It's not to lay our lives down for the brethren, but to expect them to lay their lives down for us. To be jealous for what you have. That's contrary to the character of God. And it's not what God has for us. God has something better for us. Yeshua said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance. And the fact of the matter is, and this runs completely contrary to the world's thinking, when we live a sacrificial life of love towards our brothers, we will experience the abundant life. See, the world doesn't look at it like that, do they? The world looks at it like, I got to take care of number one, right? But wisdom, the Bible teaches us that the abundant life is obtained through a life of sacrificial service towards our brothers and sisters, living righteously, turning from sin, and so forth. Any final questions, comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will apply it to our hearts. Help us to walk with you, to live for you, to live righteously, to turn from sin, to confess sin and repent of it when it takes place in our lives, to love one another. And most importantly, Lord, help us to abide in you, to abide in the light, to follow your commandments in Scripture, adhere to your promises, and live lives that are pleasing to you. Now, I pray that you will give everybody a safe ride home and that you will keep them all safe until next week and give us the privilege again next week of studying your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.